Well, Hosea chapter 8 begins with a picture. It's a picture of a judgment circling over God's people as a vulture, ready to swoop. Now, we've heard already in previous messages how the people of God had sinned against him and broke their marriage covenant with him. They were guilty of all manner of sins that can be summarized as spiritual adultery. For instance, they had engaged in idol worship. That was their primary failing. But this included sexual immorality, swearing, lying, stealing, murdering. The prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, says at one point that there is bloodshed upon bloodshed. And this marriage relationship is near death. And so the vulture is circling. The vulture of judgment is getting ever closer to his people. But it seems that at that particular moment, the vulture is simply a dot in the sky. And the people are unconcerned, or at least unaware, of his approach. And one of the reasons that they remain unconcerned about the warnings of coming judgment is because they are so full of self-confidence and self-reliance that they do not believe judgment would ever fall upon them. Upon the other nations around them, upon the idol-worshipping nations who are outside of covenant with the Lord their God, Yahweh, yes, judgment may fall upon them. The ones who had been at Sinai, when they had heard the thunder and seen the lightning, and they had witnessed the glory of the Lord descending in a cloud, those who had been brought into the promised land and who had seen great cities fall without them even lifting a sword, like that of Jericho. The ones who had enjoyed the presence of the temple when it was a united kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, where the Shekinah glory had dwelt, they who had received the sacrifices and the law of God, and who had received the priesthood, surely judgment will not come upon them. They were self-confident. And well, some others would say, if judgment is going to fall upon us, well, we would be able to withstand it. It wouldn't totally destroy us. We're strong enough. We're resourceful enough to withstand the Lord. They were guilty of the sin of self-reliance. And whenever you find self-reliance, and the reason it is a sin, is because where self-reliance ultimately is the act of spurning God's grace, God's help, God's kindness. It's saying, I don't need him, I can do it myself. So let's look at Hosea chapter 8 this morning, where God gives a diagnosis and he explains the danger of self-reliance. So firstly, let's see the diagnosis of self-reliance. We're going to take all 14 verses of chapter 8, where we'll see three areas where the people had become completely reliant upon themselves. Firstly, they relied on a self-made authority. verses 1 to 6. Let's just remind ourselves of those verses. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. So we see that they relied on a self-made authority in these verses here. They had rejected the rule and law of God as they made their own kings and their own idols in their own likeness and image. See, the history had a long, Israel had a long history of failing to recognize God's choice of king to rule over them and to lead them in covenant faithfulness to his law. And along with failing to recognize God's choice of king, they were expert at electing godless men to reign over them, to be their monarchs. So we see this stretching all the way back into the book of Judges, where you have Abimelech, who is compared to a bramble which easily catches fire. And they want to coronate him as their king, as their first king in Israel. But they are prevented from doing so. We then see it with Saul, the first king of Israel, the first coronated king of Israel, at least, where they wanted a man who would be like all the kings of the nations around them, one who looked impressive and powerful. And they had Saul, who was handsome, Saul, who was tall, Saul, who looked like he could play the part pretty well. But Saul, who would go against the laws of the Lord, and then we see this in the kings over and over and over again, all the way to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ stood on trial with Pontius Pilate, presenting him before the crowd alongside a man named Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and likely guilty of murder. And as Pilate presents these two men before the crowd, he says to the crowd, "Who do you want me to release?" Jesus was the innocent, and Pilate believed that the crowd would say Jesus. But instead they said, "We want Barabbas." Which king do you want, Israel? The anointed one of God who had been sent into the world to save his people from their sins? Or would you have an insurrectionist who wants to make himself king? We want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. They had form because they wanted kings who would be like themselves, who would give them their heart's desires. And if their history of king-making was long, then their history of idol-making was even longer. Their history of idol-making went all the way back to their covenant with God in Sinai, after they had been rescued from Egypt and brought to that mountain. Moses went to speak with God to receive the commandments on tablets of stone. And down below, at the bottom of the mountain, the people became impatient. And they asked Aaron to do something. So Aaron got all of their jewelry and their metals, and he melted them down. And he created a golden calf. And he said to the people of Israel, "Behold, your God who delivered you out of Egypt." And the people celebrated, and they rejoiced, and they had a a huge celebration together. And Moses came down from the mountain and he saw what was happening and he smashed the tablets of stone. And on that day, the Lord nearly destroyed his entire people. That sin was repeated. It was repeated by Jeroboam the second in the northern kingdom of Israel. Not wanting his people to travel down to the southern kingdom of Judah and to go to the temple to worship, he made two golden calves. You see, when we say his sin was repeated, it was actually, it was doubled. Two golden calves, one in the northern part of the kingdom and one in the southern part of his kingdom, all in the kingdom of Israel. And the people looked at those golden calves, particularly the one in Samaria, as though those statues made from their silver and made from their gold, made from metal, were their gods. They spurned the authority of the true living God for kings and idols made in their own image. Because things made in your own image actually have no authority over you at all, do they? Who has the real authority? The people who made them. And they relied on a self-made security. Look at verses 7 to 10. For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing corn has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. And God had brought his people into the land he promised to give them. He said he would provide for them their food, and he would protect them from their enemies. But instead of trusting his provision, they trusted in immoral fertility rituals that were a common part of idol worship, hoping that such rituals would give them a fruitful harvest. And for their protection, rather than trusting in the Lord who had fought for them, they made economic alliances with the godless king of Assyria. He will help us. He will strengthen us. He will come to our aid. What was expected of the people? Oh, you only need to pay a tribute. You only need to give him some gold. And not only for their protection did they make economic alliances with Assyria, they were busy building lavish palaces. And Judah was not guiltless. The southern kingdom of Judah, because there they were busy building fortified cities. And there's nothing wrong with beautiful buildings. There's nothing wrong with fortified cities. Unless you're trusting in those things to give you your security over the Lord himself. The psalmist says, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." They had forgotten that. They relied on a self-made security, their ingenuity, their ability to form alliances, their own religious ritual. And speaking of which, this brings us to our third thing. They relied on a self-made piety. Verse 11 to 14. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. See, the people in their self-reliance had not abandoned their religion. Some of the most self-reliant people are very religious, actually. Because they believe that by adhering to religious tradition and performing religious ritual, not deviating from religious rhythm of their daily lives, that they will be right with God. As long as they're doing good things, as long as they're acting and behaving in ways that other people will look at them and say, what a godly person they are, they'll be all right. And the people had not completely abandoned their religion. They continued, would you believe, to offer sacrifices, not to the idols, but to the Lord himself. You see, part of the guilt of Israel, part of the idolatry of Israel, was not that they had completely and utterly abandoned Yahweh, it was that they had put him alongside other gods, breaking the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods beside me. It's called syncretism. And they thought as long as they continue to offer their sacrifices, as long as they continue to build their altars, they were safe. They could carry on the way they were. They could indulge in their sinful and wicked desires. They could participate in idol worship, which Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, in fact, is participating with demons. And the Lord would forgive them. Because after all, they gave a bit of meat. They gave an animal. They obeyed the ritual. But they didn't consider that their superficial piety only increased their sin. And by increasing their sin, they increase their guilt. Look what it says there in verse 11. Because Ephraim, now remember, Ephraim and Israel are interchangeable words in Hosea. Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning. So yeah, we're getting more religious. We've got more altars being built. You couldn't accuse them of not being religious. Quite frankly, they'd be more religious than many people today. They have become to him altars for sinning. I do wonder how many people increase in religion in order to increase in their sinning. It's a good cover for a heart not right with God. That's a diagnosis, and I wonder, do you see anything of yourself in Israel's self-reliance? We're not possibly like them, are we? We're not in the same culture. We're not making economic decisions in our daily lives about what country and what nation we're tied to. And if you're expecting me to make a political point, I'm absolutely not going to, because I want to bring us down to where we are today. Because we're not like them in that way, but we're like them in that when we would rather have society and culture tell us what's right and wrong rather than the word of the Lord. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s. just consider that verse for just a second. In Hosea's day, the written word of the Lord was not easily accessible. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, we are in a unique period of Christian history. In fact, we're in a unique period of history for all the people of God. Because you have access to the law of God in greater volumes than any other person who has lived at any other point in world history. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, just go in Christian Books, Dunstable, and you find a whole bookshelf full of Bibles of different translations written in your language. Thousands of copies of the Bible are sold every year. Hundreds of books are written to help us understand what the Bible has to say to us. God has, for us, written his law by the 10,000s. Now here's the question. Are they regarded by you as a strange thing? Because you're more busy listening to what culture has to say about God and ethics than you are interested in what God has to say. So we are like them. But we're also like Israel when we would rather trust in our politicians or in our economy or in our own personal wealth to give us security instead of trusting in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be interested in those things. But where do you get your security from? Are you trusting bricks and mortar? Are you trusting in your career and in your education? Those things will give us security, that we're told that every day. Or are you trusting the Lord to give you your security? What if you lost everything? Is your soul safe with God? Or would you turn away from him? And we're like Israel when we trust in our outward acts of religion to make us right with God or to save us instead of God's grace. Instead of trusting what he has done in sending his son into the world, who lived a perfect life and died a substitutionary death on the cross to pay for the sins we have committed in order that we would be forgiven. Out of his poverty, we have become rich. Or are you trusting in the rags of your own religion? The diagnosis of self-reliance. But secondly, let's see the dangers of self-reliance. We're going to look over at verses 1 to 14 again. We're going to do it in a bit more speed. But the Lord here leaves us in no doubt that self-reliance does not lead to protection. It does not lead to safety from judgment, but self-reliance leads to self-destruction. Because when the vulture of judgment finally swoops down on the people, they're going to find, firstly, their idols will be destroyed. Look there at verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. Verse 6. For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. These idols were meant to bring blessing. That's why they made them. That's why they gave up their gold and they gave up their silver. Because they were hoping that these idols, these false gods, would give them the blessings of material prosperity. But the Lord tells them that they've got it all wrong in their minds, because these idols are not going to bring blessing, they're going to bring destruction on the entire nation. Because though they were worshipped as gods by the people, they were simply poor imitations of the eternal Creator. Israel had exchanged the glory of God for inglorious images made from metal and stone, provoking God's anger, provoking his jealousy, because after all, they were his bride. And what is that? Just think of this. You go, well, we don't like this talk of God being provoked to anger. We don't like this talk of God becoming jealous. Well, again, it's biblical language. And why should God not be angry? Why should God not be jealous? When you would exchange his glory, the glory of the eternal, invisible God, for the inglory of things made by the stuff he created. What an insult. What a fist in the face. What a finger in the face of God that would be. That is. To consider anything else in all creation as the thing that brings you real blessing, the things that brings you real security, the thing that really makes your life worth it, while ignoring, while snubbing, while scorning the God who made you and gives you life every day. And so what will God do? He will come and he will smash these lifeless imposters so that they cannot be worshipped anymore. Their idols will be destroyed. And their alliances will be dissolved. Verse 7, they sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. They hope their crops will be given, but if their crops are not given, well, it's okay because they have good trading relationships with Assyria. If they're invaded, it's okay because the armies of a foreign nation will protect them. All we've got to do is pay some money. And what they did not realize is that in their perceived cleverness, their self-perceived cleverness, they instead were fools who were making themselves not look strong, but they were making themselves look weak. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. They strut among the nations to make alliances that God has told them not to make for their own protection and welfare, thinking that that will save them from judgment. And God says, don't you see how the nations are looking at you right now? You're not special. You're not a treasured possession to them like you were to me. You are a useless, a worthless vessel in their eyes. They will use you, then they will abuse you. And what else are they like? God doesn't pull his punches. They're like a wild donkey wandering alone. A wild donkey that is vulnerable to wolves. That could be torn apart. That's what you're like. You've hired your lovers, but once your lovers get their money, they dump you, is what God is saying to Ephraim and Israel. Because what will God allow to happen to them? The king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Payment is made. Thank you very much. Now we know you're weak. We're coming to invade you and take you into captivity. And that's what happened in history to the northern kingdom of Israel. Their alliances will be dissolved. And their sacrifices, when judgment comes, will be declined. Multiplication of altars, multiplication of forgiveness. multiplication of altars means multiplication of sin. And a subtraction of taking God seriously. Where there is an absence of obedience to God's word, while there is an abundance of religion, there is an absence of love for him. They loved their sin more than they did their God. Otherwise, they would not have continued increasing in their sinfulness. And anyone who says to me, well, Steve, that sounds rather legalistic. Go and read the words of Jesus Christ, who says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 13, Hosea has some news for the people. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. This here is likely a metaphorical returning to Egypt, but it could be a literal one, which we'll see later this evening. But in any respect, it is simply saying they're not taking steps forward. They're not progressing, living in a progressive society like they think. They are actually taken centuries of steps backwards, back into slavery to a foreign power who knows nothing of the Lord their God. The warning is clear, and it is serious. To trust in yourself for salvation is to commit yourself to condemnation. Nothing but the Lord himself is able to rescue you from the judgment that is to come for all of us. And let me be clear, Hosea isn't speaking to those who are searching for God primarily. In fact, he's not speaking to those who are searching for God. He's not speaking to those who are unfamiliar with God. He's not speaking to those who are part of the system of the world. He is speaking to a backsliding people. If you've found yourself backsliding in your faith, wandering away, and you know what happens when we do backslide? When we backslide and wander from God, we do inevitably become self-reliant. Know that self-reliance leads to self-destruction. And God tells us these things in order that we would be drawn back to him and be saved from judgment. Because on that day, God will strip away everything you've ever relied upon to bring you help. And those things that he doesn't strip away, he will simply turn on you, using them to condemn you before him. But the good news is this, that God has sent a Saviour to help us. God has sent a Saviour to rescue us from our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will be considering in a moment at the Lord's table, gave him his own life as a sacrifice that was accepted by the Lord God for our sins. That he, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered on Calvary's mountain on the cross, giving his unblemished life, his perfect sin-free life, in place of guilty sinners who have spurned God's grace, in order that we would receive forgiveness from a gracious God, the pardon of sin, and so turn from the sin of self-reliance to the Lord, whose sacrifice is accepted and be saved.